You think the Christian life is relevant? Isn't it just a psychological crutch? Well, the reason I think that it's relevant is because it works. I am a pragmatist, basically. I was raised in the Baptist church, joined the church when I was 12. Was just as lost as I could be until I was 22. It wasn't until then that I figured out that what we call being born again or being saved, redeemed, regenerated, whatever good word you want to use, is not a matter simply of agreeing to the facts about something. It's not just an emotional experience, but it takes place in that part of our personality that God will not invade unless He's invited, namely the will. And I came to the point when I was 22, when as an act of my will, I invited Christ to come into my life. And He radically changed my life. I have empirical proof of the reality of the Christian life. If this stand was red hot and I'd touch it, and you'd say to me, "Is that stand hot?" I'd say, "Yes, sure is. How do you know?" "Well, I've touched it and it burned me." Well, in the same way you ask me, "Is Christ real?" "Yes, I know, because I've touched Him. I've experienced Him." And just from a psychological standpoint, there's been no philosophy of life yet put forth in the history of man that we have recorded that is a perfect philosophy except that of Jesus. The rest of them, Socrates, Plato, the whole bunch, you'll find that somewhere in their philosophy they broke down, it failed, it didn't fit. But 2,000 years has yet to prove that he made a single stupid statement or gave any instructions which were not right on the money. And the facts are, if it was all a myth, if there is no life after death, the path to happiness in this life is the Christian path. There's none other that will give the satisfaction, the happiness, the peace that following the claims of Christ gives. But no, it's not a psychological crutch. Although a crutch, I will admit, Christianity is a crutch. And the reason we need a crutch is because most of us can't handle life on our own. He's real. If you don't think He's real, give Him a whirl someday. Just get to the point of inviting Him to come in and run your life, and the reality will break upon you. Or look around, just from the standpoint of logic. You look around at the people who you know who are the happiest, the most fulfilled, the best rounded in this life. You'll find out they're the believers. The stronger the believer, the better life fits for them. And look at the rest of them out there trying to find happiness in hooch and drugs and sex and, you know, that kind of stuff. Just a man that's got logic ought to be able to look that over and figure out that, you know, this is the best deal. How can you effectively share the gospel at work without compromising your work time and commitment to your company? That's a very fine question and a good question. I don't think you have a right to take company time in order to preach the gospel. The Bible says whatever we do, we ought to do it heartily as unto the Lord. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. And for us to take time from our work when we're supposed to be working for somebody else and to share the gospel, I think is stealing. I think it's dishonest. Now, if in your work situation your life is explainable only in the terms of God, you won't have to take company time to tell people. They'll be looking for you at lunchtime and coffee break and after work and before work, because the facts are people really want to know more than we want to tell them. But the final translation of the scripture is in shoe leather. Yours and mine, walking up and down the streets where we work and where we live. That's the final translation. And that's the one people read. They may never crack this book, but they'll read your life. So no, don't steal time from your company thinking that's a spiritual thing to be witnessing when you ought to be working. Give it the best shot you've got while you're there. Which, incidentally, is a good testimony. You know, if a guy's a good worker without Christ, he ought to be a better one with him. He really should. People studying the Bible with me have limitations in spiritual growth. They don't make an effective witness. Well, I'll tell you what you do with that. You take them by the warm hand and lead them out in witnessing. That's what you do with that. Telling is not teaching, and listening is not learning. You learn to do by doing. And if you got a bunch that's not witnessing, say, hey, guys, let's go out and knock on doors. Or let's go down to the mall and take surveys. You know, just take them by the warm hand and lead them out. In a church where good doctrine is preached, what can be done to motivate people to not only be a disciple, but desire to disciple others? Generally, we do what we see done or what's been done to us. I think that just trying to teach people the principles of discipleship will not be nearly as effective as when they see it being done, you know, or when they have someone helping them. And discipleship's not a fast ministry, and it's not a flashy ministry. Matter of fact, it's very, very costly, and it's almost a hidden ministry, which is the reason that few people, I think, really give themselves to it. It's costly, and you don't get your name in the church paper because of it. But if you ever get convinced in your own heart that this is the best way to get the job accomplished, then you work at it. And when you do, it'll be a multiplying ministry. It's slow. That's another reason people don't do it. It's slow. You don't get a multiplying ministry going in 30 minutes, or a year, 2 years, 3 years. It may take 5 years. What you're seeing here today is a result of work that was started back in 1956. Man, that's more than 30 years ago. Isn't that right, Jeep? That's right. But it's there's really not much you can do to sell people on discipleship until they see it demonstrated. I'm a leader in my church, charged with many responsibilities, ministry and discipleship of others, yet my position makes it difficult for me to confront my own personal failings, sins, struggles, and so forth, and share them with others. Thus, I try to face them alone and fail. What is a leader? An example to many to do. What is a leader? An example to many to do. Well, the first thing I think you need to do is be honest. I remember in 1957, I guess it was, the first Navigator conference I ever attended at Glen Eyrie. Lauren Sanney was the speaker. And Lauren Sanney shared his failures, which was one of the most encouraging messages I've ever heard. Because I said to myself, look at that guy. There's the head of Sanney's spiritual college at the foot of the mountains. And he's failing. There may be a chance for me. Tremendously encouraging. Because when you see a guy like that, he says, yeah, I blew it, you know, and I failed. I failed here and here and here. It didn't make me think any less of him. It greatly encouraged my heart. And let me say another word to you from this question. In the order of our priorities, the number one priority is our own personal walk with Christ. The number two priority is the family and the wife ahead of the kids. The number three priority is the business, the job. And the reason for that is the job is the means of taking care of number two, which is the family. You know, 1 Timothy 5:8 says, if any man provide not for his own, and especially those of his own household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. And the fourth one is the ministry. Now, if the ministry begins to get in the way of your own personal walk with Christ, then you better shut the ministry down. If the ministry is keeping you from ministering to your family as you ought to, then you better shut it down. If your ministry is keeping you from doing the job you ought to do at your work, then you better shut it down or cut it off or at least begin to limit it. Now, the reason I say that, beloved, is because the effectiveness of the message, whatever it is we're trying to project, the effectiveness of the message is carried on the mainstream of the life. Now, if the life is not there, the message simply will not fly. And if you're letting ministry things or good things get in the way of your own personal walk with Christ, that means that your life has begun to shrivel up spiritually, and when that begins to happen, then the rest of it's not going to work. And historically, organizations will ride a good horse to death. And one of the marks of spiritual maturity is to be able to give an unqualified no answer. Mr. Ward, we'd like you to do so-and-so. No. Well, but now we've prayed about this, and we believe God would have you to do it. Now, wait a minute. I talked to him this morning. He didn't say anything to me about that. No. Well, but if you don't do it, who's going to do it? Man, I don't know, but I'm not. No, you know. Well, you can do the job. That's right, but I'm not going to. No. You know, just learn to say no. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Yea, and all they that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." That's not a threat, that's a promise. You begin to follow Jesus only, you will be persecuted, but generally not by the unbelievers. It'll be your Christian friends. They won't understand why you don't do this, and why don't you do that, and why don't you do that? Well, you know, so that's a part of the deal. We got to decide, I think, whether we're going to play to God as our audience or play to men. Everybody played to some audience. John 5, I think it's 44, Jesus said, "How can you believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that comes from God only?" Either going to play to men as your audience or play to God. Since you can't please men all the time, if you play to them, you're going to have a yo-yo existence. You feel good today and bad tomorrow, depending on whether or not you've pleased them. But if you're playing to God as your audience, feedback's always the same. You're mine, I love you, you are worthwhile. That may be more of an answer than you were looking for. Hey, if there is such a great movement of the Spirit of God in these days among church people, why are so many people lost and without concern or conviction of the need for forgiveness of sin? Even attitudes of Christians these days lack a holy touch. And I think that's a very fair observation. I think it's exactly right. And I think the reason for it is that the secularization of our society has begun to get us. It is infecting us instead of us infecting it. The moral standards are being consistently lowered. We're being bombarded with television, books, magazines, radio, newspapers, humanistic teaching and preaching in the schools, academia, constantly bombarded. And the facts are, if we don't stay close to the book and close to God, it's going to get worse and worse. I don't think we need better and better. The secularization of our society is getting to the point now where you can talk to people about God and they don't have any concept of God. Talk to them about the Bible, they don't know what the Bible is except it's a book that's covered in black. You know? So I think that's the reason for it. Now the antidote for it is for us to be always ready to give an answer to every man of the hope that's in us with meekness and fear, and to live lives that they cannot explain except in terms of God. People may not believe what you say, but they cannot help believe what you are. And that just encourages me to press on. And I don't think we need all the fancy footwork that some people are proposing these days about, you know, you got to win the right to be heard and all that kind of stuff. And that there's some validity to it. But the facts are that the power is in the gospel. Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The power is in the gospel. It's not in the presentation, it's not in the presenter, it's in the gospel. And where we're failing is we're not presenting the gospel. We're presenting everything else, but not the gospel. I tell you, you put the gospel out there, it'll do its work, because there is inherent in the gospel life. I face discouragement that I can't seem to get out of. I'm spending more time in the Word and prayer than ever in my Christian life, yet the pressures of a busy ministry, family, seem too much. I know in my mind that I have power through the Holy Spirit to help me, but can't seem to appropriate that power. Well, there's two things I would suggest for that. One of them is that you sit down, make a list of everything that you're doing. Just list it. Write it out. I do this, 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 and this. And then I suggest that you pray over that list and ask God to give you the wisdom to put it in priority And when you've taken all the things that you're doing and you've put them in the priority you believe God would put on them, then cut off the bottom three. Just cut them off. I quit. Those three are out. People will cry, scream, get on the floor and roll and complain, but that's all right. Just cut them out. Because I tell you, your personal walk with Christ is more important than the other stuff you're doing. And if the other stuff's getting in the way, man, cut it down enough to where it's not bothering you. I think you'll find relief. I don't feel like I have the leadership, and I honestly don't know if I want it. Well, the man who leads the band must face the music. That's a fact. And if you feel like you don't have a leadership, I don't know whether you do or not, but if you feel like you don't want it, that's a bad deal. To exercise spiritual oversight, Titus 1:7, a man must be of unimpeachable virtue, for he is God's representative in the affairs of his family. The Bible teaches very plainly that the responsibility for the family is the man's responsibility. And if the family has gone in the wrong direction and the wife has followed the husband, as the Bible says she should, and they get up to the judgment seat of Christ, and he says to her, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of thy Lord." But then when the husband steps up, he'll say, "Hey, you clown, why did you lead the family this way and this way and this way and this way?" "Well, sir, my wife, and you know the kids, no excuse, sir." And there won't be any. Now, why God has wired it up that the man carries that responsibility, I don't know, unless it's the fact that he has made women as basically emotional creatures and men as basically rational creatures. Doesn't mean that women don't think or that men don't feel, but basically, that's true. And what a woman feels is the real her is what a man thinks. You have a woman that feels some way about something, and you try and deal with her on the basis of rationale and fact, you're wasting your time, you know. It's real to her, and that's that. But since the man is basically the rational being, God has given him the position of leadership. That makes sense. Because to run the family, you can't let emotions get in your way. You're going to have to step up to bat. I want to be the top in my business, successful, the best nationally. Yet I have struggled how to mix this with being the most I can be for God. How does worldly advancement mix with crucifying yourself to the world? Can they coexist? Is ambition wrong? No, I'd say ambition's not wrong, depending on the basis of it. What's the basis? I remember in Dallas years ago when Dr. Graham had a crusade down there. That's when Ethel Waters was still alive. God bless her memory. That old black gal, you know. And after one of the meetings, we were in the Holiday Inn, which is where the Graham Bunch was staying, and a lot of us had gathered around Miss Waters. And one of the fellows, very dapperly dressed, he looked like he just stepped out of, what's that deal, a greater image or sharper image or something? You know, he looked like he was a fraternity type, you know, all-American boy. And he said to her, "Miss Waters, is it wrong for a man to succeed in business?" And you know, she was big as a barn, but had bony fingers. And she reached out that old bony hand of hers and put them over on his arm, and she said, "Son, God don't sponsor no flops." Ooh, I like that. Don't you like that? God don't sponsor no flops. So no, I don't think it's wrong to succeed. I think it would be wrong depending on what your motive is. If you want to succeed in order to be thought well of, or in order to feed your ego, or in order to be able to indulge your desires, wishes, and flesh, say it's absolutely wrong. But if you have an ambition to be the best in your field in order to be a good testimony to the reality of Christ and to give him the glory for putting you there and to make your resources available to him, I'd say, man, press on. If you have the ability to succeed and don't, that's poor stewardship. 1 Corinthians 4:7, the Bible says, "Who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou dost not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it?" What that tells us really is that what do we have that God didn't give us? You got a good mind? Where'd you get it? You didn't manufacture it. Got a strong body? Where'd that come from? You didn't make it. Got a star quality personality? Where'd that come from? You didn't put it together. God gave it to you. I guess about 98% of what we have, He gave us, and the other 2%, we've pretty well messed up. Deuteronomy 8:18 says, "Thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is He that giveth thee the power to get wealth." Did you know that? If you have the ability to make money, Deuteronomy 8:18, and you don't make it, that's poor stewardship. 1 Corinthians 4:2, "Moreover, in stewards, it's required that a man be found faithful." No, I don't think it's wrong to succeed. Depends on what happens to you. I'll say this spiritually, it's a lot easier to stand poverty than it is prosperity. Spiritually. Is ambition wrong? No. Can they coexist? Sure. The reason it's harder to withstand prosperity is because when you have discretionary income, you have more income than you need to simply make a living, keep everything going. You have discretionary income, and all that the devil has to offer has a price tag on it. If you put enough money on it, you can have it. An old boy just scratching to make a living knows where all his money goes. He hasn't got those options, you know. I am involved in many something of service in my church, many areas of service. Sometimes it seems like I have no time to be with my family. Can a Christian serve too much? Yeah. You can't serve too much if you're serving the right thing. But if you serve in the church instead of serving the family, or serving the church to the detriment of the family, then you better quit that. Priorities again. Why is it so hard to be a good father, husband, person? It's hard not to do the things I used to do. Well, that's because the habit patterns were built in. We've got a prayer fellowship. We started back in 1957. There are 10 of us who agreed to pray for each other daily by name. Two of them are in heaven now. One of them is an old boy named Wes Rogers. And one day we were sitting around fellowshipping, and we were talking about the problem we have with our eyes. One of the guys said, "Boy, if we just all go blind, it sure solved the problem." And old Wes Rogers, who's sort of Will Rogers type anyway, he spoke up and said, "No." Nah." He said, "I got enough reruns to keep me going." And I guess the reason that you got that problem is because you got those reruns. You know, you got those habit patterns built in. But I'll say this to you, that the battleground is the mind. That's the battleground. Somebody asked a preacher one day, "Do you believe in the devil?" I said, "Man, of course I do. Else where do I get these thoughts?" You know, the battleground is the mind. Now, you can do two or three things with the problems that you have with your thinking. You go to a psychiatrist or psychologist, they'll probably tell you, "Well, what you need to do is just express it, and that'll solve it." That's a lie. You express those sinful thoughts and put them into acts. Sin is never satisfied with less. It wants more and demands more and more and more. That won't work. Or they'll say to you, "Well, what you need is suppress it. You know, just sit on it. Just sit on it." Well, man, that's like Pandora's box. You sit on here, it jumps up over there, you know. That won't work, but there is something that will work, and that is substitution. John 15:3, Jesus said, "Now are you clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." Ephesians 4:25-26, I think, the same thought. The facts are that if we will begin to fill our minds with the word of God, these other thoughts will become secondary and will eventually disappear. There's a deal computers. Garbage in, garbage out, you know. Yeah, psycho-cybernetics and all that kind of stuff. What you feed in is going to come out. That's Proverbs 4:23. "Guard thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." Now, what you put into your mind is going to come out in your life. You begin to put in the pure word of God in your life, that eventually will come in your mind, that eventually will come out in your life. Change your input. What time are we supposed to quit? Okay. Job, career, problems. Took a job many years ago that was the best at the time, has provided good income for the family and the Lord's work. A, that's B. The job has never been what I wanted or challenging, i.e., job is not what I was trained to do. C, I do not see much problem progress ahead except if the Lord moves in the situation or in me. Pray for the right decision. Pray for His will. Look for alternatives. What should I do? Well, two or three observations. One of them is God generally does not lead from something to nothing. Now, if you got a job, you better keep it. Don't be quitting your job to go look for another one. God opens another door, then you can consider it. But He does not lead from something to nothing. Secondly, the job's never been what I wanted or challenged. It's not what I was trained to do. Did you know, I guess at least 70% of the people I know are not doing the job they were trained to do in college? Did you know that? And I don't think that's a problem, really, because a college education does a couple of things, regardless of what field you're in. One of them is it gives you a broader perspective of history and life and puts you in a position to be able to better communicate with people because you have a broader base to work from. Secondly, it teaches you how to learn. Well, you know, you learn how to learn, and any place they put you, it's a job. You can learn it because you've learned how to learn. So you don't let the fact that you're not doing what you were trained to do bug you. Maybe that wasn't what God had for you anyway. My training was civil engineering, and I sure don't look like a civil engineer or work like one, do I? You know, I mean, I don't think that's a crucial issue. I do not see much progress ahead except if the Lord moves in the situation or in me. What should I do? Well, I think what you ought to do is to do the best job you can where you are. And incidentally, let me share a financial principle with you. When you become worth more to a company, they will pay you more. Now, there may be a lag time, but that will always happen. That's a principle. You become worth more, they're going to pay you more. You know, get in there and hit it, give it the best shot you got, and tell the Lord, now, Lord, I'm here, I'm doing the best job I know how to do, and if you've got something else for me to do, if you'll just open the door, I'll take a look at it. But until that happens, I'll just stay in there and plow. Now, obviously, you're doing good. It's providing for the family, and you're doing well. Man, thank God and press on. Where does deep, uncompromising commitment come from? Well, it seems to me that it comes from two or three places. One is it comes from a realization of what's most important. Secondly, it comes from a motivation which is God-given. And then it comes from the vision that God's given you. You get to look at things from His point of view, and then you get the vision that God's given you, something that He's laid on your heart, and you get committed to it. The guys had been much used in church history, what little I've read of it. Seems two things they always had in common. One was they had a strong personal relationship with Christ, daily walk. And secondly, God had given them a vision which burned in their souls. And with that personal walk and that God-given vision, the guys functioned. Well, I think that one place we get commitment is, it's like measles, you catch it. You get around people who are deeply committed and it rubs off on you. And then you also get it when you've tried everything else you know how to try and find out it doesn't work, and then you say, wait a minute, maybe what old J. Bolivar Shagnasty told me 10 years ago was right. I might ought to consider that, you know, and go in that direction. But a lot of it comes from being around committed people. Boy, I thank God for the privilege of being around them, because it makes all the difference in the world. Much of the Christian life, in the deeper things, is not taught but caught. You find a guy who's walking with God, a deep man, hang around him. It'll do you good. How can I come back to my first love when I have trampled the Word of God underfoot for so long after once knowing the love of Jesus? Well, I'll tell you how you do that. There are two things God will not do for you. One of them is repent, and the other one is quit sinning. Now, I suggest that you repent, whoever you are, and quit sinning, and come back to God and confess what you've done, on the basis of 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Ask Him to fill you with His Spirit and stand up and walk like a child of the King. That's what you do. And then if you fail again, you repeat the process. If you fail again, you repeat the process. And you'll find that the times of difficulty become further apart. The intensity of the attack becomes less. And one of these days, you wake up to your surprise and it'll be gone. But you've got to repent and you've got to quit sinning. Unfortunately, God has given us that choice. Wouldn't it be nice if we didn't have to make those choices? But that's the way it is. We're not pre-programmed robots. We're not puppets on a string. We're not rag dolls. We're responsible human beings, responsible for our choices and for the consequences. Now, you change your choices and change what's going on in your life as far as sin's concerned. Ask God to forgive you and fill you, and you change direction. You go in the other direction. I'm often fearful that God will bring sickness to my children as punishment for sin, or that Satan will be given freedom to bring sickness or death, as in the case of Job, to my family members if I start doing more for Christ. Well, let me tell you, brother, whether you're doing more for Christ or not, the vicissitudes of life and the problems of this world are going to be yours anyway. That's just a fact. You got a choice. You either face Him with Him or without Him, but you're going to have them. And the key to what you do when you face Him with Him, incidentally, you all understand what I'm trying to say? Does it make any sense? Huh? I see. Okay. And you know, you're sitting there like a bump on a stump. I just wondered, you know. Are you sleepy after lunch? That's part of it, I'm sure. Let's stand up. You know what they do in Korea? Let me teach you. In Korea, when people begin to get sleepy, they have them stand up. Now get where you can stretch your arms outside and not hit anybody. Will you do that? Can you do that? All right. Now here's what they do in Korea. They go, ah! And they shake their hands on the end. You know, they'll do that, then they'll do this. Just shake them, you know. Do you think we could do that? Are you ready? Ah! Oh, good. Now get them up over your head. Ah! Now down at your side. You ready? Ah! Now your head and neck and face. Oh! Okay, sit down. That'll usually wake you up. What are you going to do about these things when they come on you? The question that we usually ask is why, and that's a bad question. Why did this happen to me? Is it because of sin in my life? Is it because of somebody else's sin? Is God testing me? Is He punishing me? Is Satan taking a cheap shot at me? You know, all kinds of questions you've got. Wrong question, why? The three questions you need to ask is, what has happened? Some people won't face it. What has happened? That's old John Crawford. What is, you know. Well, that's it. Number two, what am I going to do about it? How am I going to respond? And number three, what can I learn from it? Now, those are the three that you want to look at. And the key is that middle one. How am I going to respond? Because, beloved, it makes no difference where the problem came from. Whether it's your own sin, somebody else's sin, whether it's from the devil, the society we live in, whether it's being punished by God, being hit by Satan. If we respond to it biblically, the way the Bible says we ought to, God will use it for our good and His glory. The key is response. And don't be fearful of these things. I'll tell you, better you should face these things with Him than without Him. And bear in mind, 2 Timothy 1:7 says that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. We know where fear comes from. It comes from the devil. Yes, sir. What can I learn from it? How does one actually attain faith, trust in God, in areas of insecurity in your life? Well, the way you learn that is by not trusting Him and seeing what the consequences are. I'm a slow learner. And that's the way I've had to learn mostly, is not trusting Him and falling on my nose and then saying, hey, that's not a good deal, and backing up and say, well, Lord, I'm sorry, I'll trust You. And faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. In Romans 15, verse 4, think it says those things which were written before were written to teach us today to go on hoping in our own time, you know. So what we read in the Bible, if God delivered Daniel from the lion's den and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fire and Noah from the flood and all that, you know, and Paul from the serpent that bit him and the storm, if God did that, we say, well, you know, he might be able to take care of the situation that I'm in. I believe we'll trust him and see what happened. How do you develop it? Achieving confidence, security, peace in the rough and stormy seas in your life, the how-tos. Well, how-tos. I could go back and rehearse for you the storms in this life that I've been in and I'm going through currently. But I think the way that you face them is to believe four things, which if you believe them, you'll be panic-proof. Would you like to know what those are? Would you like to be panic-proof? Well, let me share these with you because this is true. And in my saner moments, I believe these things. But there are four of them. The first one is that God is sovereign. Psalm 115:3, but our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Daniel 4:35, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and God doeth according to his will in the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my good pleasure. That sort of sounds like God may be in control, doesn't it? I go ahead and rehearse some more for you if you'd like some more to go with it, because the Bible's full of it, you know. God is sovereign in the affairs of men and nations. Job 12:21, God raises up a nation and makes it great, then destroys it and reduces it to nothing. Whew! What a thought. God does that. Secondly, God knows everything. God knows everything. Hebrews 4, verse 13, I believe it's 13, it says, neither is any creature that is not made manifest in his sight, for all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That means God's not missing a trick. Proverbs 15:11, it says, if the depths of hell are open to God's eyes, how much more the hearts of all mankind? God doesn't miss a trick. He sees it all. You know, the Bible says the hairs on your head are numbered. I can't afford to lose any, but when I comb in the morning, I usually am losing some, and I look that over and it encourages me. I say, well, God, I don't know what the number is on those hairs, but you do because you said every one of them is numbered. And I'm persuaded if God knows that intimate detail of my life, there's nothing going on in my life he doesn't know about. He knows it all. The third thing is, he has all power. Matthew 28:18, Jesus said, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. I don't find that he's resented that any place in the book. Same thing's true over in Jeremiah. Lost it. But in 32:17, thank you very much. Came back. But anyway, he has all power. Now the fourth thing, and this is tremendously important, he loves you. He loves you. John 13:1 says, Jesus, having loved his own, loved them to the end. Hebrews 13:4 says, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now listen, if God is sovereign and in control, if he knows what's going on, if he has all power, he can change any circumstance that you're in anytime he wants to. He's God. He's the sovereign God. He's the knowing God. He's the all-powerful God. And he loves you. Therefore, if he doesn't change the circumstance, he has designed it or allowed it for your good. Therefore, respond like you ought to and thank him. Now, if you believe those four things, you will be panic-proof. How to help faith in God, how to keep faith in God with marriage problems, divorce, and so forth. Well, I think we need to recognize that our faith in God is not dependent upon our faith in people. And I think that's tremendously important. Well, but he failed me, and he was my pastor. Well, you know, pray for your pastor. If I picked up the paper in the morning and found that Dr. Graham had been caught in the act of adultery, it wouldn't affect my faith in Jesus one bit. Now, I'd pray for Billy Graham, feel sorry for him. But, man, my faith's not in Billy Graham. Or Lauren Sanney, or Leroy Imes, or Jim White, my faith in Jesus, and that's where yours needs to be too. Book says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9. Jeremiah 17:5. Cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. To the same extent we're trusting men, we're departing from trusting God. How to keep faith in God with marriage problems, divorce. But brother, you just got to keep your eyes on Him and march on. Is it right in God's eyes to pay tithes anywhere but the local church you attend? I think the local church should be supported. Although the Bible indicates that we should give where we're getting help. Galatians 6:6. The man who, you should share your goods with the man who helps you. Come in. Come on up and join us. We got chairs. I think the same thing's true over in Matthew 10:10. In the Living Bible, it says those you help should care for you, take care of you. So I think we have a responsibility to give where we're getting help. And I do believe that the local church is God's plan, and I think if the local church was doing the job that He intended to do, there'd be no need for any parachurch organizations anywhere. But the facts are the local church is not doing it. Most instances it's not. But I still believe it's God's plan, so we ought to support the local church. But as far as giving all of our money through it, I don't find that that's... You'd have to define the storehouse as being only the local church. Or in Malachi 3, what is it, 16? Yeah. And I don't believe that. And I believe the church that's talked about in the Bible is not generally the local church, but it is the body of Christ, to which we all belong. At least, that's the way I feel about it. I have no license to be right. You know that, don't you? And don't blame me on the navigators. Are the scriptures on marrying out of race, blacks, whites, and so forth, is the scripture wrong for whites to marry blacks, or how do you teach your children on this matter? I've faced that. I've had people come to me with that. And I find that the reason I have so much advice available is because so very little has ever been used. But in a situation where it's a white-black matter, I explain to them that I find nothing biblically wrong with the white-black marriage, biblically. I find something very wrong with it culturally. Because in the culture in which we find ourselves, the black and white marriage has a very poor chance of surviving because of the prejudice of people and the prejudice of races. And the toughest part about it will be for the children, which will probably be received well by neither race. And I don't think that's fair. I don't think it's right. Had a fella come to me, wanted to date a white girl, black fella. And I said, buddy, you better leave it alone. He said, why? I said, well, I find generally people do not fall in love with those they don't date. And generally people do fall in love with somebody they date. Have you noticed that? And I said, since this is a bad deal, you better leave it alone. But he didn't. He dated her and they end up marrying and so forth, and it has been a real problem. So I'd say from a cultural standpoint, it's a bad deal. Now, if they lived in Hawaii or if they lived in Norway or Denmark or someplace like that, no problem. But they don't. They live here. And what is. That's the way, you know, whether the prejudice is right or not, that, you know, there it is. Is it right for people to do something to tithe between different organizations? Well, I think we talked about that. If a person follows a wrong doctrine out of faith, that is, praying to the saints, do they sin? Well, no, I think they just made a mistake. I think they're just making conversation and wasting the time. How much can be expected from young couples with children in terms of discipling them? Discipling the children? Man, don't ask me. I got six of them. Children, that is. And used to be I had six different principles on raising children. Now I've got six children and no principles, so I can't help you much. I have hoped that the example that their mother and I have set will make the difference. They know that Mom and Dad have a quiet time daily. They know that Mom and Dad pray. They know that we pray for them. And I'll tell you, if that's not enough to get the job done, I'm not sure we're going to get it done. And even with all of that, there comes a time when a child is no longer totally subject to you. They've got a will. They get to the place where they can make their own decisions. And they're responsible for that, for their own decisions, their choices, and for the consequences. And there's two things when you come to that point in your life, your children disappoint you, as some of them probably will. There's two things you don't want to let happen. Don't you let the devil lay a guilt trip on you. And don't you let the kid lay a guilt trip on you. When they've got that point where they can make that decision, then they are responsible. You are not. I would like to be discipled by the man that brought me to Christ, but he doesn't want to help me. He keeps making excuses about his time. He says he doesn't have any. He's tried pushing me off on someone else. Is this wrong? Should I stick with him or go on? I'd press on, brother. How is a one-on-one relationship, how in a one-on-one relationship do you gently break your tie with them so it doesn't sever your friendship, especially if you are close friends? On a one-on-one relationship, how do you gently break your tie with them? Well, now, I don't know which side of the dice you're on here. I don't know whether you're being discipled or whether you're trying to disciple them. But if you're trying to disciple someone and they're not responding, then I think you just need to tell them frankly, well, boy, you know, I appreciate you. I'll be available to you. But as far as getting together and visiting on a regular basis, there's really no need of it because obviously you don't pay attention to me. I'll tell you, the issues are too grave and the time's too short to play fun and games. You know, if that's the case, man, just drop it. Now, if it's on the other side and you don't want to be discipled by the guy's discipling you, tell him, you know, I really appreciate the investment you've made in my life, but I feel like we're sort of high-centered and I want to try and move on and see if I can find something else. I just feel like I'm a burden on you, and, you know, I just tell him. See, you don't do a guy a favor when you agree to let him disciple you. You're not doing him a favor. And you're not doing God a favor. Keep that in mind. Because it's always a two-way street. You think you're making yourself available to the guy, but I want you to know the guy's making himself available to you, too. He takes on that responsibility. And so it's not a one-way street. You're not doing a man a favor either way. Or doing God a favor either way. I seem to attract people with problems, deep problems, that how can I encourage without stuffing Scripture down their throats? Well, there are two kinds of people that have problems that you'll run into. One of them is the one that's looking for temporary relief. And the other one is the one that's looking for permanent help. Now, you've got to figure out how to sort them out. Because if you don't, the temporary relief people will eat your lunch. You just have a limited amount of time. And counseling is not the ministry. Counseling is a part of the ministry, but it's not the ministry. And if you allow people who are looking for a free garbage can to dump in, if those people, if you let them just take up your time, then you won't have time to do anything else. So here's what you want to do. When somebody comes to you and you're trying to determine, does this person really want out, do they really want help, or they just want relief? You say to them, what is your problem? And they tell you what they think their problem is. And what are you doing about it? Well, I'm praying about it. What else are you doing about it? Well, I'm not doing anything else about it. Yeah. Well, what do you expect me to do about it? Do you want to make sure that their expectations and yours meet, that you know, you're not going, they may expect you to wave your magic wand and clear the thing up, and that doesn't happen. And then what you say to them is this, well, you know, I've got a book that I think would help you. And let me give you the book. Now, this is your copy. And I want you to read that book and make notes in the margin and underline things. And when you finish reading the book, give me a ring. We'll get together and discuss it. Now, the people who are wanting temporary relief will not read the book. The people who want permanent help will. And if a temporary relief person calls back and says, I need to visit with you. Have you finished the book? Well, no, I haven't finished it yet. Well, when you finish the book, give me a call. That'll help you. I don't feel like I'm as good a Christian as others who are more involved. Well, feel like. I don't like a feel like too well. I guess that's the reason I've never taken an MMPI, Minnesota Multiphasic Personality Inventory. You know that test where they find out everything about you? I've had people try and get me to take that. I said, man, I don't want to take that. I already know about more about me than I want to know. You know, why do I want that? I don't know what to help you on this. Feel like you're as good a Christian as others who are more involved. I wouldn't know what to say. Huh?
Change the word to think. I don't think I'm as good a Christian as others.
Well, let me tell you, if I can change that to think, I think you need to change your thinking. Because fortunately, the how good we are or not as a Christian has nothing to do with our involvement. No. Has to do with our relationship with Him, not our involvement. Matter of fact, I won't get off on that. So the time's run out. How do I know if I'm spending enough time in the Word? What is my yardstick? Man, I don't know. I can't help you on that. I think that's something that everybody has to decide for themselves. Personally, I have had the plan since 1956 of reading through the Bible at least once a year. And that's worked for me. It may be too little for some, may be too many much for others. But then, you know, I think the thing about it is you need consistent intake. Day by day, consistent intake, and with an eye to application. Because God is not nearly as interested in what we know as what we are. He's not nearly as interested in teaching us something as He is in making us something. That's application. So I think we need to look at it in terms of, God, what do you want me to do? Oh, 30, 40 minutes. Praying and reading.
Do you do it both morning and night?
No, I just read in the mornings. At night, my wife says if they want to talk to me, they better do it before my head hits the pillow. Because when it does, I'm gone. Reminds me of that dear old, that black saint. God bless her. She was sort of that way. She'd hit the bed and she'd be asleep. And she took and wrote out her petitions on a piece of paper and stuck them up over her bed. She'd jump in bed and she'd say, God, them's my sentiments, you know, and go on to sleep. How come no one has heard from God since biblical times? He hasn't spoken in an audible voice. On what do we base our beliefs? Well, I think God has been heard from since biblical times. Now, He may not have been heard from in an audible voice, but I think God speaks to us through His Word. I think He speaks to us through circumstances. I think He speaks to us through godly counsel. I think He speaks to us through peace in our own hearts. Oh, I think God speaks to us. Now, the way we base the visions and dreams and voices situation is over in Hebrews, the first chapter, where it talks about in old times God spoke to us through the prophets, but in these latter days He's spoken through His Son in the living Word. How can a man or woman build more discipline into his or her life on a consistent, increasing, and profitable basis? Well, you do that by not having discipline and being as miserable as it makes you. That's the way you do that. There came a time when I decided I wasn't going to read the Bible anymore. Because I read in there where it says that that servant that knew his Lord's will and didn't prepare himself nor do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him will much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they'll ask the more, expect the more. And I thought, man, I already know more than I'm doing. And I'm going to quit because I don't want to be any more responsible. And I did. I shut her down. And boy, I'll tell you, I was so miserable I could hardly stand it. And I finally decided that that taking the greater responsibility was better than what I was going through, so I went back to the book. How can I obtain discipline to do the things I should instead of wasting time? Well, you've already solved a lot of your problem. You know you're wasting time. Quit it. You know, quit that. God won't do that for you. You're going to have to quit it. You might want to look at Ephesians 5, 15 through 17. J.B. Phillips says this, live life then with a due sense of responsibility, not as men who do not know the meaning and purpose of life, but as those who do. Make the best possible use of your time despite all the difficulties of these days, and don't be vague but firmly grasp what you know to be the will of God. You know, they don't reissue on time. Did you know that? No, they don't. You ought to live time conscious. The Bible says that we ought to number our days. I do that. Today, Friday. I didn't get Saturday flipped over yet. Here's this Saturday, isn't it? This Saturday? If I live my 70, I've got 2,683 days left. See it up there? I keep up with that every day. That means 90% of my life is gone. Only 10% remains. From that, I deduce two things. One, if I'm going to do anything, I better get after it. And secondly, I cannot afford to put the strokes in where they don't count. I don't have the strokes left. How do you learn to relax and enjoy, accept yourself totally? How do you stop parking by past failures and reliving or reviewing them? We talked about that. I think what you got to do with the past failures is remember Isaiah 43:18? In Berkeley, it says, "But do not recall former events nor consider longer the things of the past." The past is the past. That's a dead issue. The past is a canceled check. The future is a promissory note. The only cash we got today, we ought to spend it well today. That's all we got. We don't know about tomorrow. How do you stop parking by past failures and reliving or viewing them? Because you get your mind filled with the Word of God and you quit going back and reliving those things. But you got to substitute what's going on in your brain. And don't feed it the wrong stuff. I tend to worry most about future, marriage, school, and so forth. Find it difficult to let go and let God. Lady, I know you're a lady, because ladies are worried about that more than men. But I tell you, it's better to be single in the will of God than married outside the will of God. I've been both. And I can tell you from both experience and the experience of others that if you wait and let God make the choice, it makes all the difference in the world. And it may be that you are of such quality in the eyes of God that He is preparing someone for you, and that old boy may not be cooperating too good, but He's whittling on him to get him in shape where he's worthy of the wife that you will make him. And one thing you can do, you can go through the Bible and pick out the characteristics that you would like to have in your mate, make a list of them, and begin praying over that list for whoever it is. Praying into that person's life, whoever they are, wherever they are, the things that you believe God would have there from a biblical standpoint. There's two reasons to do that. One of them is it'll help you to clarify what you're looking for. And secondly, when he shows up, you'll say, "Whew, hark, there's the blueprint, and there he is," you know. And you'll know that that's the one I'm looking for. In Psalm 139:13, 14, and 15, David praises God for his birth. That is, weave me in my mother's womb. If everything that God creates is created perfect, and God creates each individual, how is it that people are born with physical defects, blindness, and so forth? Well, one explanation for that is that, remember over there in John where the boy had been born blind, the man? And they asked Jesus, said, "Now, was he born blind because of his sin or his parents?" He said, "Neither one, but that God might be glorified." And he was. You remember the story. Jesus healed him. And quite a little story. There's about a chapter in there on that old boy that's born blind. I don't think we can equate physical deformities or defects with the fact that God has made a mistake. I don't believe that. I think Psalm 139 teaches pretty plainly that every day of our life was outlined by God before we were born, written in His book. I think the way that He expects us to go, wants us to go, is written in His book. And our trick is to find out, you know, where is it, God? What is it you want me to do? What have you got written down that I can follow immediately in the very, very center of your will and follow it? How can I help my wife be free from the stranglehold of smoking has on her life? The only thing that Satan has that completely controls her, I don't want to lose her, but I don't want to bug her either. Well, what you do with that is you keep your mouth shut and pray. That's what you do with that. You might be surprised at things you're doing to bug her. And she may be just too gracious to jump on you about it. I think that's what you do. Just keep your mouth shut and pray. Probably the last person in the world to be able to lecture your wife about her smoking would be you. And the reason for that is, when you're talking to her, she may look at you like she's paying very close attention. But I can tell you what she's thinking. You're criticizing me, and you've got holes in your life big enough to drive a medium tank through and not touch the side. That's what she's thinking. So I don't know what you do with that is you leave it alone. You keep your mouth shut and you pray. I have a craving for material things, a compulsion to spend on myself. Join the human race. I seem to acquire them at any cost. Now, that's bad. At the expense of doing the right, responsible thing, like paying bills. That plagues me. What plagues me is, after prayer, seeking God, a sincere desire to change, I'm still caught in this circle. I've sinned before I even realize it. How can we be freed, released from compulsions? Well, you realize you got the problem, and nobody is driving you to do it, except perhaps the enemy. And I don't think that asking God to free you from it is going to get the job done unless you're willing to cooperate. Now, I think once you come to the point of saying to God, God, this is wrong, and I do not intend to do it, I do not want to do it, and with all that I've got in me, I'm not going to do it, and I just want you to know that I recognize it's sin, and I want to quit. When you take that position, I believe then that all of the forces of God and the universe are at your disposal to see that that's done. I believe that. It may not be instantaneously. You know, generally the sins that have been built up in our life, the walls of sin have been built up a brick at a time. And that's generally the way he takes them down, a brick at a time. Sometimes you run a bulldozer in and knock out a section, you know, like maybe smoking or compulsive spending, but usually it's a brick at a time. So when you get on that route, whoever you are, what you want to do is to notice whether or not there is victory from the standpoint of being less frequent, less intense. Then you know you're going the right direction. Don't give up. Keep on doing what you're doing. Every time you fail, come back and confess and get up and go again. And one of these days you'll find the dumb thing will be gone. Knowing God's will for my life. We got 1 minute. How to know God's will for my life? Well, I can tell you one thing. It's God's will for your life, that you be more like Jesus every day. Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow, them he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. That's another thing I know is the will of God for you. Now, if you want to know some steps to determine the will of God, if you'll see me afterwards, I'll be glad to share those with you. I've got one other question here, and then we'll quit. Baptism. I think this has to do with the baptism as taught and practiced by the charismatics. Being baptized in the Spirit, baptized by the Spirit, baptized into Jesus, and so forth. The second work of grace, I think that's what they're talking about. Let me tell you what I believe. I believe that when we receive Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit. In Romans 8:9, it says, if any man have not the Spirit of God, he's none of his. And I believe that's true. When we receive Jesus, we receive the Spirit of God. And we receive our inheritance in him, which is heaven one day. Now, I do believe there is generally a place beyond conversion when a second decision must be made. If we had time, I'd go into it with you biblically. I think it's called by different names, by different groups. I think the Methodists call it total surrender. I think the Nazarenes call it sanctification. I think the Charismatics call it being baptized in the Spirit. I think the Navigators call it recognizing the Lordship of Christ. I think they're talking about the same thing. And at that point, God receives his inheritance in us, which is his life lived in our bodies in this world. But there are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. And I haven't got time to go into that. But don't let something which divides us from others be the determining factor in whether we fellowship with them. Personally, if somebody can say Jesus Christ is Lord and mean it, I can fellowship with them. I can fellowship with them. May not agree with them eschatologically or doctrinally, but if they say Jesus is Lord and means it, I can fellowship with them. Hope you can too. And even on my eschatological beliefs, if Jesus comes and doesn't fit them, I'm going to join him. You know? second coming doesn't happen the way I'm looking for it, then I'm going to join him anyway and just go right on. Well, let's pray. Father, I thank you for the privilege of being with these dear folks today. Thank you for the honesty of their questions. And Lord, you know that I do not take lightly or flippantly any question that's been asked. And I pray that if anything that I've said has been in the energy of the flesh, that you might erase it from their minds. But anything that has come from your Spirit, from your Word, might be indelibly imprinted. And I thank you for their willingness to be open and honest. And pray, Father, that these questions that have been addressed might become less of a problem or might be erased because of your grace. For Jesus' sake, amen.